And looking at 1 Samuel chapter 17, picking up where we stopped last time, in the life of David, we left with David at the battle scene, and that ended in chapter 17 and verse 22. With the 23rd verse, it says, as he, David, was talking with them, that is his brothers, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up, repeated action, was continually coming forth from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. And when all the men of Israel saw the man, and I'd like to give just a little nugget of 5 points here, about David and the way he looked at things versus the way Israel looked at things. First of all, we are going to find David saw God. Israel saw Goliath. David saw God. Israel saw Goliath. As a result, David did not fear. As a result of Israel's viewpoint, they were in panic. Remember when they first went into the promised land, you had a similar situation? Because some of the Caleb and Joshua saw God, and the people looked in and said, why, we are nothing but grasshoppers. And so the option was God or grasshoppers. And they bought the option of seeing themselves as grasshoppers. They missed the land. Same principle obtains here. David saw God. Israel saw Goliath. Second, David understood through what we're going through right now that minor battles prepare for major battle. Minor battles, right here. Minor battle prepares for major. He had to meet the small battles that we're looking at here in terms of his older brother, for example. If you look down at chapter 17 and down to verse 28, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to these men. Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, why have you come down? With whom have you left the few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence, the wickedness of your heart. You've come down in order to see the battle. And he had to fight that battle. It isn't the biggest one. Eliab was not as tall as Goliath. He was not as powerful as Goliath. He was just an older brother. But he had to win the battle before he could ever see the major battle with Goliath. Third, you might put a question there. What battle is harder? The little one or the big one? I think there's a lot to be said that the little minor battles along the way are often bigger. How would you like to have your mind set on the glory of God and obeying His word, and have your brother come along and say, as Eliab did in this context, you are an arrogant, disobedient, unwilling to bow the knee to God kind of kid? How would that hurt? What would hurt you also about and it's one of the hardest criticisms to take, when you come down to verse 28, and he says, with whom have you left these few sheep in the wilderness? What's he saying? You've neglected the sheep. What's the answer to that? Go back to chapter 17 and verse 20. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper. What is Eliab's charge? Bald-faced lie. How would you feel? How does that strike you? To do something right as unto the Lord and being accused of doing the wrong thing on the basis of your own ego. Boy, that would cut, wouldn't it? And that's part of the minor test. So I think there's something to be said that though we've called them minor, in reality, they're probably really not too minor. They're the kind of things that would infuriate you. Maybe it's just me, but there's nothing that infuriates me more than to be in the middle of doing a job and then be asked to do it. Wives have a technique. If there's a trash can that has been sitting there for 6 months and she hasn't said a word, do you know how to get her to ask you to empty that trash? Pick it up and start to empty it. It'll happen every time. That's okay. It's the only time I get to say my mind. So. Number three. Here's a different thing about David. David saw the hand of God in the details of life. David saw the hand of God in the details of life. In other words, he had a Romans 8:28 mentality. Now, how do we know that? We'll look down at chapter 17. And verse 34. David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep, as were also thousands of others in Palestine." Nothing unusual about that. "Your servant was tending his father's sheep, like every youngest kid did." So there's nothing unusual there. That's a minor detail. Everybody did that. "When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it, that is the sheep, from his mouth. And when he rose against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him." And that was a detail of shepherd life, to protect sheep. But in that, he is going to argue, God was with me when I destroyed the lamb, the lion, and saved the lamb. God was with me in that detail of life. Why should he not be with me in front of Goliath? What's the difference? He saw, as a matter of fact, I would say number three, if you want a quick measure of your own Christian maturity, number three is it. The capability to see the hand of God in the details of life. And when we can do that, then we have the old Romans 8:28 mentality that all things, God works all things together for good to them that love the Lord. Tremendously important. Fourth, David saw the nature of the battle. Israel did not. David saw the nature of the battle. And we will emphasize that when we come down to verse 47, where he said, "The battle is the Lord's." It is the Lord's, not ours. The battle is the Lord's, it is not ours. And by the way, who else in Israel saw that? Nobody. Saul was shaking in his, let's say, boots. They wore sandals. You can't shake in your sandals, I don't think. He shook in his sandals, if you can shake in sandals. And so was the rest of the army. 40 days. They were scared to death simply because they thought they were the battle. They did not have David's viewpoint that the battle is the Lord's. Now, in the midst of all of this, here's a beautiful balancing point. David knew the battle was the Lord's. And when he loaded up his bag, he only put one stone in there, because after all, if God is with me, it will only take one stone. He didn't. He took four in addition. So David carried, he trusted God, and he carried a spare tire. Or he carried a spare bullet. David did not simply launch out and say, "God will take care of me, therefore I need no..." And some people reason that way, that do they not? God will take care of me, I don't need insurance. And David didn't have that kind of rationale. Now, I realize that some teach, with no basis, I believe, that Goliath had four brothers, and the reason he took five stones is he was going to get Goliath and the four brothers also. Well, read the text. Great preaching. I mean, that is great preaching. That's like, what is it? Optimism is you go fishing and you take along the tartar sauce. But that is not exactly what he is saying about the confidence of David. I take it David had five stones because he knew something. There's been an occasion when I've whipped that thing out and I missed. And so he is prepared for it. And so David is going to go into battle. And we come up with our tools for Bible study. The cheese is not in here anymore, I hope. No. I was very tempted this morning, just sometimes humor gets attention, to hold up the shepherd's scrip, is what it's often called. And it's where he put olives. It's his lunch pack. It's his brown bag. I was tempted to fill this with golf balls and then say, these are the necessities of life, shake them out, but I control myself. Nonetheless, in this would go olives and cheese. This was lunch bag. So he dumps all that stuff off, and he puts five stones in his bag. The other formidable weapon that he had, of course, was his sling. And the sling simply was had two thongs on it, and the stone would go in a pouch, and then it would be twirled, and you'd let go of one of these. And shepherds, warriors became really good with this sling. There's one place, I believe it's in Judges, talking about men going forth to battle, and it says how many they had that could put a stone in a sling and hit something at a hair's breadth. So they were good with these particular type instruments. And this is all the guy's going to go into battle with. It's got to be one of the funniest scenes you've ever seen. Here's a kid. Here's David. He's got this stupid sling and this bag. He has no armor on his head, on his chest, on his legs. Out comes this 9'6" Goliath, who has, and his armor is described in verses 4-7 in great detail. He had the spear, he had the javelin, he had his legs covered, and just had his chest covered, he had his helmet on, and in front of him he had an armor bearer who also had a, you know, no way you'd get to him. Except that was the way man looked at it. And it was not David's viewpoint at all. David looks at things from the standpoint of God's Word. So let's go down now to where we stopped, which was with verse 22. And it's David at the battle scene, and he is going to demonstrate, remember, two things. First of all, responsibility. Second, insight. Notice in verse 25 how the Israelites viewed Goliath, and then look at verse 26 at the way David saw him. Verse 25. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. A man fighting Israel." Verse 25. Verse 26, so notice that the army viewed Goliath as defying them. And that's only the surface. David saw beneath the surface in verse 26. David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Notice the difference, that the army saw Goliath as defying them. David saw the army as defying God. He saw the real issue. Now, couple of little giants we got to meet along the way before we get to Goliath. And the first little giant was a challenge to his motives. And second, a challenge to his ability. First, a challenge to his motive. Verse 28. Now Eliab, the oldest brother, heard when he spoke to these men. And Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left these few sheep in the wilderness?" Two things. First of all, the challenge to his motives was inappropriate. The implication is you've left the sheep, and that was a lie. And therefore, compare 17:28 to 17:20. You have not taken care of your sheep, and therefore his motive was attacked, and the attack was totally inappropriate. Second, it was insulting. Inappropriate, and it second was insulting. And I mean insulting spiritually. For example, notice in verse 28, the last part, "I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart." And focus on those two words. First, insolence. Second, wickedness. And let me take you to several passages. First, Deuteronomy 17:12. And show you the context in which those words were used. Chapter 17 and verse 12. And we'll find out this. These two words, insolent and evil heart, were words used to describe people who disobeyed God. So he's not just saying, "David, you're insolent in taking up this cause. You are disobedient to God in what you're doing." And again, think of the effect of that. To be acting in God's name and to be accused of acting against God's name, that would melt many of us, would it not? For your brothers all to get together and say, "David, you're out of the will of God. You are rebelling against God in what you're trying to do when you knew it was God's will." So you've got to learn to take your stand not only against the enemy, but against the pious enemy. Not only against the enemy, but against the pious enemy. So chapter 17 of Deuteronomy and verse 12. This word translated insolence is found here as presumptuous. So verse 12, "The man who acts presumptuously." And this is what David was accused of by his brother. "The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die, and you shall purge the evil from Israel." So the very word presumptuous that is used for the man who has no use for the word of God is what Eliab says David is doing. Look at the same concept in chapter 18, just across the page, verse 22. Here's a horrible sin. It says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken." This is a prophet that has spoken on his own. And then the last sentence, "The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." In other words, the prophet who speaks what God did not say speak is the word that is used. David, this is exactly what you're doing. You are doing what God says don't. Jeremiah chapter 7, he talks about the evil heart. Notice, in reality, his older brother is fighting him with misused Bible verses. Can someone create a scene where someone else was accused by the devil who misused Bible verses? Remember Jesus? All Satan said to Jesus was to quote the Bible. But that can be very deceptive when the motive and the application of those scriptures is not correct. The wicked heart or the evil heart, Jeremiah talks about it in chapter 7 and verse 24. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their own heart, and went of their evil heart, went backward and not forward. And so here is a verse that is full of they did not obey, they would not listen, they walked in their own counsel and the stubbornness of their evil heart. And Eliab says, that's you, David. So let's go back then to 1 Samuel. It was insulting in that it was pictured as disobedience to God. It was pictured as sin against God by his older brother. Now, you might just, I'll just drop it as a question. Does Goliath look so big? I almost think I'd rather face Goliath than that. David had to pass this test before he meets Goliath. Challenge to his motives. And then, second, he meets Saul. And Saul does not pat him on the back. Saul gives a challenge to his ability. To his motives, and now to his ability, verse 31. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. Then Saul said to David, you are not able. And so again, here's another test. You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a warrior from youth. And so the idea is Goliath is a trained warrior. You are not. Goliath is a trained warrior. You are not. Question. Is that true? Sure, it's true. David wasn't a warrior. David was a shepherd. Did Goliath have more experience than David did? Of course he did. So this is all true. But David's thinking makes this move. I'm not a warrior. Goliath is a warrior, but I have a friend who's a warrior. Exodus 15. And we'll do this in some detail tonight because it is an important concept about God. Notice verse 3. David has a friend who is. And verse 3 of chapter 15 says, the Lord is a warrior. And then David makes another move and he's thinking, the battle is his. Goliath is a warrior. I'm not a warrior. God is a warrior, but the battle is his. And therefore, who in David's mentality is pitted against Goliath? Not him. God. And he was in right relationship to him, so David, in the context, has no problems. Now let's put something together here. I'll write the word warrior. And note that in this context, we have three kinds of truth. First of all, Saul looked at Goliath, and he perceived, through his own intelligence, that he was a lawyer. A lawyer. We got an order this week. forget who it was from. A quote from Shakespeare. Have you ever heard this one? The first things to do is, let's kill the lawyers. Shakespeare. Anyhow. The warrior comes along, and this was what we might call perceived truth. He looked at him, and he decided that, yes, he has the armor, he has the experience, he has the lineage. Yes, I see Goliath as a warrior. That's what I see. Perceived truth can be of two types, remember? Perceived truth can be false. There are many who would be vehement in saying, I perceive the way of salvation as by works. And your perception of that is strong. It's forceful. Is it true? No, it's perceived truth. Now, David heard perceived truth. And I'm sure that when Saul talked about Goliath being a warrior, that he was correct and he agreed. He is just that. However, David went to something more dependable. He went to revealed truth. Perceived truth, revealed truth. And the revealed truth really helped what he perceived. And that was Exodus 15 and verse 3. That the Lord is a warrior. And then after that, he came along and he applied truth. And we'll see him applying truth as he meets Goliath in chapter 17 and verse 40. Now stop and think for just a moment. This little three-step formula, whatever. Hopefully, when we come in here every Sunday and Wednesday, we come in with things that we perceive to be true. We may have gained that perceived truth by reading. We may have gotten it from what we were taught at home. But perceived truth always has to be tested by revealed truth. And when put to the test of revealed truth, you may say, well, my perception is wrong. And when you replace your perception with revealed truth, you have something called growth. The mental attitude has been straightened out. But once revealed truth replaces our perception of truth, then we need to do what with it? We need to take it to life situations and apply that newly learned revealed truth. Now, as Christians, we can mess up at any one of the three levels. We can say, I am full of what I perceive to be truth, and I'm not going to let go. I'm going to hang on to what I perceive to be true, and I would rather hang on to my ideas than to replace it with what the Bible says. And when that is the case, you may get a nice notebook and learn lots of things, but truth has made no inroads, really. We're still holding on to our own perceptions that are around us. And that's hard to do, isn't it? It's hard to let go of perceived truth. We've lived with it. We were raised with it. It's often revealed truth. What is revealed truth in terms of popularity? Try this on at school. Is man born good or bad? Man was born with a sin nature. And you will be applauded. Sure you will. And therefore, it's hard to let go of what man perceives to be true, because so often God's word or revealed truth is so opposite to it. And then, it's very easy to take revealed truth, notebook it, and forget it. But that doesn't work either. David understood, this man is a warrior. David understood, God is a warrior. And he took his sling and he applied the doctrine that he knew. And we could use another word for this word truth if you want. Probably more accurate. Doctrine. And what is doctrine? Doctrine is not a creed. Doctrine is what the Word teaches on any subject. Doctrine is what the Word teaches. And we apply it on any subject on which it speaks. And when we talk about learning doctrine, that's what we're talking about. And this is the way the believer grows. Hopefully you're here this morning to absorb and to learn doctrine. Either absorb it for the first time or reinforce it for the 999th time, whatever. But it always needs to be reinforced or learned. And therefore we're simply saying, what does the Word of God say on the subject? And for a believer who honors God's Word, believes doctrine, that's growing. Doctrine is treated in Scripture as food, nutrition. It's what keeps the body in repair. It's what keeps us moving. And a believer without doctrine is emaciated, anemic, cannot face any of the tests of life because you're starved. And unfortunately, in our country, while it ought to be true everywhere that a local church feeds believers the Word. And yet, in many, many cases, that's not the truth. That is not what is there. That is not what is emphasized. And all of the other wonderful, good, nice things are still not food. And without food and without nutrition, there's no possible way to grow. Now, with this, David is ready to go into battle. And we're quite early. It's 10 till. But let me ask, I don't want to just get started in Exodus 15, the psalm there about the Lord being a warrior. So we are going to stop, but let me ask a question pertaining to the passage. Questions pertaining to the passage. Yes.
He doesn't mention anything about David's other brothers, other than the first three in this particular passage. Anywhere else?
They're mentioned in Chronicles. But the brothers are always listed in a neutral way. David's brothers never do anything. They're just brothers. Shammah, all we know is their only identity was with David. They never carved out any of their own, except for Eliab, and he especially was aggravated with his kid brother. But no, these men never shine. They never do anything, as far as Scripture is concerned. And they are mentioned again in Chronicles. Is there anything else pertaining to the passage at hand? Is that Nathan?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, the question is, he talks about few sheep. I take it that he probably was alluding, first of all, to the fact that you don't have much of a flock anyway. You don't have much in the first place. You can't boast yourself of being the number one shepherd in Palestine. You got just a few in the first place. Makes it a little bit more cutting. Be much like saying, you can't even take care of a few scrawny sheep, much less handle Goliath. He's belittling. Caustic, sarcastic character of his words is there. It really emerges of how bitter his brother was toward him. Yeah, Steve? The question is, how old was David at this point? I lean toward probably late teens. He is one of the two. For example, the man we know the most about from earliest in life to latest in life is Daniel. Daniel was 17, 18, somewhere in there. And we have the life of Daniel to age 90 when he died. There's no other character in the Bible for whom we have as much lifelong information in terms of years as we do for Daniel. And the same is true for David. Especially when you put his, and you have to go backwards, from his 40-year reign, which we know about, plus the 30 years. So we got to add, we got to make 70 before David dies. And that's where we meet him. He's got 70 years at least after this. So how old would he have lived? 80s, 90s maybe? So you got to have a pretty young man in the picture. Yes, Bob? Chapter 18, verse 16. And you're in a... Samuel. Let me get back to Samuel. I left it here. You're in 18... Chapter what? 16, verse 18. 16:18. Okay, what?
How do you? This man describes David in his shooting as being this type of person, a man of valor, a warrior, prudent speech, skillful musician.
Oh. Okay, the warrior concept covers not simply battle, like against the Philistines. It would cover things such as the encounter with the lion, as being a warlike characteristic. So I think, again, it's not, being sure we don't limit the term to warrior as in going out and fighting Philistines. He was a warrior in handling the lion that attacked the sheep. Or at least it was a warrior characteristic. Or warlike idea. Okay? Yes?
What this verse also does to me is makes you realize David was known to people other than his brothers in a real small community.
Mm-hmm.
Well, here's a man who knows that the Lord is with him already.
Okay. Okay. Now, there is another way of handling that, and it's very necessary in reading the Old Testament. That very often the Old Testament will make a proleptic statement. What do we mean by a proleptic statement? It means you state the fact before it happens. Isaiah 53, verse 6 is proleptic, isn't it? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Not yet. It's proleptic. And the reason you have proleptic statements is because it is God speaking. God doesn't have to wait to see what will happen before he can say, here's what happens. He can say, here's what happens, and it hasn't happened yet. That verse there, Bob, can also be taken in that proleptic sense. Okay, those are all good questions. Now we'll pick up tonight with Exodus 15, how he is a warrior and how the Lord demonstrates that characteristic. Father, we are so grateful for your truth. And at the same time, as we sit here with Bibles in hand, we are also ashamed that we know so little of it. And of that which we know, we obey so little. And we pray that through the life of this wonderful man who is the one on whom Jesus Christ will occupy his throne, we pray that we might learn important lessons for our own living. Help us not only to perceive truth, but to understand revealed truth and to apply it. In Christ's name, amen.